And we're going to read Exodus chapter 3 and to 4, chapter 4, verse 17. Now, Moses had to take his sandals off when he met with God. And we don't have to take our sandals off, although you can, if it makes you feel more comfortable. But we should come to God's word with awe and respect and with a listening heart. So let's pray that God would send his spirit into our hearts now to soften our hearts and open our eyes to his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we're going to hear you speak now. We pray that you would soften our hearts and minds and help us to understand your word. Help us to be humble and soft-hearted. Help us to understand who you are better than we did before. Please help us to be ready to leave behind any false ideas about God and to accept what you teach us here about yourself. Amen. Chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over there and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt, and I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you'll put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you?'" Then the Lord said to him, "What's that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Then the Lord said, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous like snow. "Now put it back into your cloak," he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, "If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it out on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground." Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak and will help you teach and will teach you what to say." But Moses said, "O Lord, please send someone else to do it." And then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "What about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so that you can perform miraculous signs with it."
Well, follow that. I'm not expecting any applause at the end of the sermon. Let's pray together, shall we? That's great. Thank you ever so much, Gospel Choir, for lifting our hearts and our minds to God. Let's pray now as we come to rejoice as we sit under his word and learn together from him. We've just sung or heard sung, "Oh, that men would praise his name." Rejoice. And Heavenly Father, we ask now as we come to your word and meet you, the living God, in the pages of this book of Exodus, that we would indeed long to learn who you are, our living God, that not only we, but that many would learn to praise his name and rejoice. May we be the people whose lips are not only full of praise, but delight to speak of you as you send us into the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you closed your Bible, as you might well have done, can you open it again, just at that passage that we had read? Good evening, everyone. Welcome if you are new. My name is Neil. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. And in this autumn series, in the evenings, we've been looking at this book of Exodus. And we've called it the greatest story ever told. It's a true story, the true story of the Exodus, the exit of God's people Israel from slavery in Egypt, from slavery for a relationship with God himself. And what the book of Exodus teaches us is that God is not a God of religion, but of rescue and relationship. And if we think that God's only involvement in our world is to throw the rule book at us, then the book of Exodus shows us how wrong that view of God is. God is a God of compassion and mercy, of deliverance and rescue, for a joyful relationship with himself. And this little book of Exodus is really a picture of the whole Bible story, of one great rescue plan that God has from beginning to end. A God who's come to rescue his people from slavery, not from slavery to a physical nation, but from slavery to sin and death itself, which seems to win every time. And God's desire is to rescue us from death for a relationship with him that will go on forever in eternity. And as we look at these chapters over the weeks, we're not going to answer all of these questions tonight. We're going to see why God rescues us, how God rescues us, and for what reason God rescues us. And we're going to see that the answer to each of those questions is centered around Jesus, who is God's rescuer. So we're in Exodus chapter 3 this evening. If you've missed chapters 1 and 2, you might have gathered from the reading that we've already had that God's people Israel are in slavery in Egypt. Chapter 2, we heard that God's people, the Israelites, are groaning, verse 23, page 59. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant, his promise with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. So God is going to rescue his people, and he's going to rescue his people. How? Exodus chapter 2, by raising up a rescuer. And the rescuer, as we've already seen, is Moses. And Exodus chapter 2 is how God prepares the way for the rescue. He prepares the way by saving Moses himself from his enemies, as Pharaoh seeks to have every boy killed. And then God prepares the way by sending Moses himself into exile and to wander around the Sinai desert for 40 years. So God is preparing the way by preparing Moses. And we've already seen that God is preparing the way for the rescue in somewhat surprising and unexpected ways. But now, at the beginning of chapter 3, having spent 40 years in the court of Pharaoh, and then 40 years wandering around as a shepherd in the deserts of Sinai, finally, God's time for Moses has come. And before we dive into these verses, can I just say this to you this evening? I guess we learn from Moses, 40 years in the court of Pharaoh, 40 years wandering around the desert in Sinai, can I say that we should never despise our past? God has his purposes for us in our history. Those 40 years in the court of the Egyptians was to prepare Moses to be that ambassador on behalf of the king of the universe to speak to Pharaoh, fluent in the ways and the wisdom of the Egyptians. And then 40 years in the desert of Sinai meant that he knew the wilderness like the back of his hand. He was perhaps the one person equipped to go into Egypt to speak for God, and he was the one person equipped to bring God's people safely through that wilderness desert to the very place where God wanted them to be. But if you'd asked Moses, maybe age 79, Moses, what have you done with your life? I wonder whether he might have even perceived it as some kind of failure up until that time. And I guess we learn from Moses that God has his purposes for us, even in our past, even if we don't yet see what they are. I meet a lot of Christians wanting to rewrite their history. I meet a lot of Christians who wish they were someone else. I remember starting university wanting to rewrite my history, wanting a more impressive CV. I wanted a different past. I wanted a better past. I wanted a story that would be more impressive than mine was. Maybe you wish you were someone else. Maybe you wish you were somewhere else, anywhere but Birmingham. Maybe you're just in somewhere or another not comfortable in your own skin. Well, God was preparing Moses in ways that he couldn't see and understand, I guess, in advance. 40 years as an Egyptian, 40 years as a shepherd, wandering the deserts of Sinai. Can you imagine how Moses viewed his life, age 79 years? Now, I'm not saying we should be glad when bad things happen to us, but that we should look to that past and say, God wants to take that and use it for his glory. Our past has a purpose. God knows what he's doing. He's using it to prepare us for his service. And now we get to Moses, aged 80. The time has come, and Moses' commission begins at the mountain of God. Did you note that from Exodus chapter 3 in the beginning, Mount Horeb? It's the mountain that's also called Mount Sinai. And it's the place where Moses is going to bring the entire nation of Israel by the time of Exodus chapter 19. So where Moses starts here in Exodus 3 is where he's going to come back by Exodus 19, full circle, the mountain of God. He's going to meet God now, and then the whole nation of Israel will meet God at this point, at this place, in about 3 months' time. They'll meet with their God, celebrate his rescue, and receive his word. Now, I don't think for a moment Moses was expecting any of this to happen as he got up that morning and made his coffee and set out with the sheep to find pastures new. It began like every other day, I imagine. But Moses' attention is drawn by a bush that's on fire. A surprising sight, not because there was a burning bush, but there was a bush that kept burning. A bush that kept burning and never seemed to burn up. And Moses got closer to the bush, intrigued as he was, and a voice spoke to him out of it. And the whole thing was a sign, wasn't it? It was a manifestation of God, and God was basically saying something about himself. Later in the book of Exodus, God is going to lead the whole nation of Israel through the desert as a pillar of fire. God as fire is a common image in the Bible, representing his holiness, his purity. But what about a bush that never burns up? What is God saying about himself? Well, I guess it's a bit like a car that never runs out of fuel. Imagine the day you bought your car, it was full of fuel and you never needed to go to a petrol station ever again. You might say, well, your car is self-sufficient. You might say it's self-existing, it needs nothing else. And at a much, much greater level, God is a God of infinite resources and greatness. The God who is self-sufficient, the self-existing one. And the voice from the bush calls out, Moses, Moses. Now that repetition is a repetition of endearment. It's a call to come near. God is inviting Moses to himself. And so we meet the God who calls in these verses. It's the first time Moses meets with the God who calls, and God has plans for him. But it all starts with God, doesn't it? The plan always starts with God for our lives. All the initiative is God's. Hasn't that been your experience? Maybe your experience in becoming a Christian? Your experience as you've gone on as a Christian? It's God who's leading, and you're who are following. Moses is minding his own business, isn't he? Shepherding sheep. And then God is the one who says, I've got a purpose for you and a plan for your life. That seems to be the case, doesn't it? All the way through the Bible, Jesus calls his disciples. Come, follow me. Jesus appears to Saul on the road to Damascus and appoints him as an apostle to the Gentiles. Maybe you remember that case, something of that experience for yourself. You weren't looking for God, but God came looking for you and called you to himself. And Moses responds, doesn't he? Verse 4, here I am. But no sooner has Moses responded to God than God says to him, do not come any closer. Take off your sandals. This is holy ground. The journey Moses is on begins with curiosity, this burning bush, but it moves quickly from curiosity to reverential fear. As God says to him, come here, but stop. You better not come any closer. A Can I ask you a really important question here? Maybe you're here this evening looking into Christianity. Maybe your first time at a church. Maybe you're just trying to work out what you believe. Can I ask you this question? What do you think it's like to meet God? It's a huge question, and it's such an important question. I guess many of us have the image in our minds that God is good. And we think, well, if God is good, that means he's safe to draw near to because he's good. But that would be to get God badly wrong. What Moses experiences here is what all Israel will experience when they come to the mountain in Exodus chapter 19. What happens when Israel as a nation come to this mountain? Well, God says this to the nation. I think it might come up on the screen. Nope. Maybe I've forgotten to put that on a PowerPoint. Let me just read those verses for you. Exodus chapter 19. God says this to Moses and to the whole Israelite nation. Verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day. Because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Chapter 19, verse 12. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Is God good? Yes. Of course he's good. He's perfect. Does that make God safe? Not at all. God says to Moses, do not come any closer. God says when the whole nation come to the mountain, don't even put a foot on the mountain, or you will be surely put to death. You see, the problem that's being set up for us here is the problem of the whole Bible, if you can use such language, of the Bible. And that the problem is this: God wants to rescue a people for himself. That's what this whole story of Exodus is about. God is going to send Moses to rescue the people. He's rescuing them for a relationship with himself. But the problem is he is holy and they are not. So how can God have a relationship with an unholy people? He is perfect and we are sinful and fallen. If Moses can't come close to God, and the people of Israel, for whom we know God cares, can't come close to him, let me ask you this question. How will you ever survive a direct encounter with God? And the truth is that we will all one day meet God. We will meet him as our judge. So this is not an academic question, a philosophy question I'm asking you. I'm asking you to prepare for your future. What is sure is that you will meet with the living God, who is a holy God, who says we cannot draw near to him. How will you survive a direct encounter? Well, some people say, I'm going to go for religion. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to do lots of good things so that the good things I do might perhaps outweigh the bad things. And God might not look at the bad things and just look at the good things, and that will be enough for him. But that doesn't work. Imagine you get stopped. I can't imagine this would happen with you, but imagine you get stopped by a police officer and you're stopped for speeding. You're caught doing 40 in a 30. The police officer pulls you over, you wind down the window, and they say, do you know what you were doing? And you say, look, I'm really sorry. I do know what I was doing. But you know what? I helped my mum with her shopping today. So that's evens, isn't it? What do you expect the police officer to do? Police officer is going to say, no, you committed a crime and there's a penalty associated with that crime. And I can't overlook it if I'm to do my job and my duty. The reason religion fails is because it says, look at all the good stuff, God. Don't look at the bad stuff. Just shove it under the carpet. That'll be okay, won't it? And God says, no, because I am the perfect police officer, if you like. I am the one who is a God of infinite goodness and holiness, and I cannot overlook wrongdoing. I cannot tolerate evil and sin and wickedness. Every crime deserves of its penalty. So it's not the answer to do good stuff to overlook the bad stuff. Philip Ryken says the only way for us to to come into the presence of a holy God is to become holy ourselves. And the Bible answer for how God has dealt with our sin is that his Son, Jesus Christ, should pay for it himself on the cross in our place. Every sin punished, paid for perfectly in Jesus Christ. And in fact, his perfect life of love and obedience to God credited to me. So that when God looks on me, if I am in Christ, all that was mine is his, all that is mine. And so when God looks on me, he begins to look on me as if I were Jesus. He looks on me and says, "You are holy. Welcome. Draw near. Enter into my presence." See, all people need to understand who this God is. If you think that because God is good, he's safe, can I urge you to go to Christianity Explored tomorrow evening? It's perfect for you to work through that question. If you're just relying on the fact that God is good, you'll be all right. If you think that Christianity is religion, it's just about doing good stuff and hoping the good stuff's better than the bad stuff, can I urge you to go to Christianity Explored tomorrow? Because you'll learn there that no, actually the only way for God to deal with sin is that we either pay for it ourselves in hell, or we accept that Jesus has paid for it himself when he went through hell for us on the cross. Moses hid his face in the presence of an almighty God. We can do better than Moses. We don't need to hide our face when we sin. We need to turn our face and turn our face to Jesus and find in him the one who has paid for our sin and has reconciled us to God so that we can draw near without condemnation to our holy God. We don't hide our face, we turn our face to Jesus. John Calvin said this, and with this we're going to move on in a moment. He said this: "It is certain that man or woman, that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descended from contemplating him to scrutinize himself." Do you know that God is a holy God? And do you know what that means for yourself? If God is a holy God, that means you need someone to deal with your sin that you might be holy in the presence of a holy God. The only way to escape the conclusion that you need Jesus is to get God wrong. So learn who God is. Understand his perfect, infinite holiness. And find forgiveness in Jesus Christ, the one who has paid for your sin. So God calls Moses to him, and the God who is awesome in glory and fearsome in holiness, this God stoops to save Israel. Did you notice that verse 8, he says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and of Jacob." Sorry, that's verse 6. "So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians." Here's the whole purpose of God in the world. What is the message of the Bible? Verse 7, "I have seen their misery. I have heard them crying. I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them." That's the story of the Bible. That's what God says as he looks on at us in this world and he sees the misery that sin causes in the world. He hears our crying and our pain. He's concerned about our suffering. So in Jesus, he has come down to rescue us, so that he might take us to a world in which there will be no misery, there will be no crying, there will be no suffering. Do you see? Exodus chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, that's the story of the Bible. It's the whole Bible in two verses, pictured in the story of what God is doing for Israel in Egypt. I have come down to rescue them. God sees, he hears, he knows, so he saves. Isn't that good news for you and me tonight? Isn't that the best news, the great message of the Bible? Now, Moses probably thought, "Oh, fantastic, God to the rescue. I am so pleased, God, that you're going to go and rescue Israel and bring them into your promised land, remembering your promises to Abraham. Great, God, thanks for letting me know. That's terrific news. I'm just going to get on with the sheep, and do let me know when they get here to the mountain. But there's a great shock in store for Moses, and the shock is in verse 9, isn't it? And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them, so now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. You see, the God who saves is the God who sends. You see, we love verses 1 to 8, don't we? The God who saves. Let's sing about that tonight. That is great. But the God who saves is the God who sends you with the message of his salvation. Maybe you can relate to what happens next in this story. Maybe you can relate to a man like Moses. You're pretty excited that the gospel is for everyone, but you're pretty excited to the point of finding good reasons why that isn't going to change your life. God says, I'm sending you. And that's the last thing we expect God to say, and the last thing perhaps we want God to say. Moses wasn't exactly excited at the thought, was he? And so from verse 11 to the end of our passage, he just comes up with five reasons why not. Five reasons, God, why this isn't for me. His first objection is, but who am I? Who am I? Now, I think this is actually quite a good question to ask, don't you? He's an 80-year-old shepherd in a desert, and God says, I want you to speak to the most powerful man in the whole world, and to tell that man to let an entire slave nation go free. I think saying, who am I, is probably a reasonable question to ask. I went to my son's Harvest Festival on Friday. It was in a church. We sang hymns of a fashion. It seemed to be more about being environmentally aware than anything else, but there you go. But the person who gave the talk in the service started by saying, do you know, you are amazing. And they said, now I want you to turn to the person next to you and I want you to tell them you're amazing. Will you do that? No, not you, but this is what they said. So will you do that now? Will you turn to each other and tell you're amazing? And then this person spoke to the headmistress and said, headmistress, I want you to know that you are amazing. And that was the message for the children. So that seems to be exactly the opposite of the message of the Bible. The Bible has a far more realistic picture of us, doesn't it? God's answer to Moses is not, Moses, do you know what? You can do this. Moses, you're really amazing. You've got to believe in yourself more. God doesn't say you really can do it, but God says to Moses, I can do it through you. You see, there's a world of difference, isn't there, between those two statements? God doesn't say to Moses, I'm depending on you. Don't let me down. God says to Moses, the five words that you and I need to hear from God more than anything else if we're to be ready to act for him. God says to Moses, I will be with you. Are there more important words than that for you to take home tonight? I'm not sure there are there? That wherever you're at in your Christian life, if you're a Christian, if you're in relationship with God, then whatever tomorrow will bring, or the day after, however you're feeling about the week, the year, the month ahead, God says, I will be with you. When God spoke to Joshua, he said, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. He said to Gideon, I will be with you. He said to Jeremiah, do not be afraid, Jeremiah. Why? I will be with you. Jesus says to his disciples, what? Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. You see, the statement, here I am, which is where Moses begins, which leads to, but who am I, leads to, I will be with you. And that's the whole pattern of the Christian life, isn't it? We say to God, here I am, Lord. But then we also say to him, but who am I to serve you in this way? And then God's answer is, I will be with you. Christian ministry begins by making ourselves available, but then it goes on to say, I'm not up to the job. A self-sufficient Christian is a really dangerous thing. Really dangerous. Why? Because God asks you to do a job that only he can do. Only he can do it. If you're to speak to him, speak for him to the nations, if you're to declare his rescue, then you will need God more than you realize. And if you think you've got what it takes to serve God on your own, you haven't understood what he calls you to do. So I think Moses saying, "Who am I?" is actually quite an appropriate thing to say at the start. And God says to Moses, "I'll give you a sign that it's I who sent you." Did you notice that? He goes on to say, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign," verse 12. What will be the sign? The sign is that you will worship me on this mountain 3 months from now. That's a good sign. Does that reassure Moses? It's interesting, isn't it? God seems to say to Moses, "You will know who I am when my promise is fulfilled." It's a sign that's designed to lead Moses to take a next step of faith. God is saying, "Trust me to fulfill my promises to you. Trust me by getting on and doing it, and you will discover that I am a God who is faithful to my promises and was with you through it." It's what sometimes the Bible calls a fulfillment sign. 3 months from now, when the people are worshipping me here at Sinai, then you will know that I have sent you and that I was with you. So now Moses raises a second question. From who am I, he turns to, and who are you? Who should I say has sent me? And verse 14, God says, "Tell them I am has sent me to you." We looked at this a few weeks ago. Do listen to the introductory talk to the book of Exodus as we explored this name of God. It's a really hard one to comprehend. Basically, God is using the present tense of the verb to be as his name. He's basically saying, "I am," or "I am who I am." That's my name, God says. It's as if he has no past, as if he has no future, just an eternal presence. I'm the self-existent one. I'm the self-sufficient one. I'm the almighty one. I depend on no one or nothing. I am just eternally existent, like that bush that never burns up. So God says, the reason that you can go to Pharaoh and speak in my name is because there is no one like me. I am the eternal God, the almighty God, the ever-present God, the all-powerful God. If you go in that name, you will go in strength. When we think about our service of God, don't focus on your own inadequacy, but focus on God's sufficiency. It matters less who you are and so much more who God is, doesn't it? We need to ask ourselves less, "Who am I?" and ask ourselves more, "And who are you? The one who is with me." I need to know, who is the one who is with me? Are you infinite in resources? Well, if you are, I can go in your strength. Are you the God of all compassion? Well, I can speak to my friends about Jesus for you. Do you see? The more you know God, the more you can go in his strength and for him. And it is this all-powerful God who's going to remember his promises made long ago for Israel. And then there's question three, how will anyone ever believe me? Do you remember what happened in Exodus chapter 2 when Moses tried to liberate a Hebrew from the oppression of the Egyptians? And the Hebrews just said to Moses, "Who made you ruler and judge? Who are you?" And you can imagine that the Israelites may have thought the same when this 80-year-old wandering nomadic shepherd pitched up and said, "Yeah, I had this conversation with God, and he was in a burning bush, and he has sent me to liberate you from Pharaoh and the greatest superpower on the earth." And so God gives him these signs. We haven't got time to look at them in detail, but the reason God gives him these signs are God's way of confirming that he is God's messenger. We thought about this a little bit more this morning, about how miracles in the Bible seem to cluster around the very people that God raises up for special purposes, to liberate God's people. Just as the apostles in the New Testament time were marked by miracles, so Moses himself will be one of those men. Because the Israelites needed to know that he was from God and spoke for God. And so he's given these three signs, the signs of the staff, the stick that he puts down on the ground and turns into a snake, the leprous hand that comes out of his coat, that when put back into his coat is healed again. The water that's when poured on the ground turns into blood. They're in one sense, each of those three little signs, an anticipation of what God is going to do through the plagues. And we're going to look at those signs as we see them being fulfilled in what he does. It's not just a party trick. It's not just what three random things can Moses do to persuade these people that he's speaking for God. Each of these three things are going to appear again, and we'll see their significance. I just want to say something, though, about turning this stick into a snake. I want to say, if you think that's impressive, it's nothing compared to turning a rebellious human being into a servant of the living God. That's a bigger miracle. People who didn't want to know God, who didn't know God, being turned from rebels against God into his children. That's a bigger miracle. Why not come next Sunday morning and hear the story of these two men as they're baptized, and come to our guest service and bring a friend to see a miracle that's more impressive than taking a stick, dropping it to the ground and turning it into a snake. It's a bigger miracle. Let's come and celebrate it, shall we, next week? And see what God can do. God is saying to Moses, if I can do this with a stick, just think what I can do with you. Maybe you're saying, I wish I had a stick like that. I wish God would send me to speak to my work colleagues, to my neighbors, to my relatives who I've tried to talk to about Jesus on so many occasions. I wish he'd give me a stick, and when they didn't believe anything that I said, I could just drop the stick down and it would turn into a snake, and then they'd have to believe, wouldn't they? But again, the Bible says we've got a bigger miracle, a bigger stick to show than that. And that is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If someone says to you, well, how do I know what you're saying is true? Who sent you? Why should I believe you? Lots of people believe in God. Why is your God the one true God? Well, don't try and grab a stick and see what you can do with it. Talk to them about the greatest sign that God has given the world. The greatest sign that his son was buried in a tomb. And then 3 days later, he was raised again to life, never to die again, to an immortal, glorious, indestructible resurrection life forever. That is the sign that God has given the world, that Jesus is indeed our judge and our ruler, and that is the stick that we use, so to speak. But Moses says to God, God, chapter 4, verse 10, I can't do it. Look at me. I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and of tongue. And God says, I will help you speak. Actually, most literally, what God says to Moses is, I will be with your mouth. And again, that's a promise that God gives to his people consistently through the Bible. Haven't you found that in the past when you've not known what to say and God has given you something to say? Well, the very first Christians I met when I went to university and I wasn't a Christian, we were in the student union bar and we were talking about religion, and she said to me, is Jesus Lord of your life? And I hadn't the faintest idea what she was talking about. It kind of freaked me out, but we carried on. And in the end, I ended up going to church with her. And through going to church with her and a couple of other friends, I became a Christian. And what she said to me 2 years later was, she said, you know, I'd never said that to anyone ever before. It was as if God just gave me those words for you. It was as if God said, I will be with your mouth. To her, for me. So look, chapter 4, verse 20, maybe you think, well, I can't go and speak for Jesus because I've never been eloquent and people ask me questions and I don't have any answers. And the Lord says to you, who gave man his mouth? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, verse 12, now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. And then the final question, number 5, well, it isn't a question, is it? It's just a statement. Moses said, God sends someone else. This is the last desperate cry of a man who does not want to go. no matter what, signs or no signs, whether or not God promises to be with him and to speak through him, Moses does not want to go. And the real issue is revealed, isn't it? Finally, that's the real issue, isn't it? Can we trust God enough to obey him? Can you trust God enough to speak for him this week if you're a Christian? Can you do that? Do you think God has a right to be angry when we say no to him? When God is the one who gave us his son to suffer and die for us and has given us his spirit that is alive and at work within us and has given us his promise and his power? Do you think God might just be rightly angry with us if we refuse to speak for him? Well, at this point, God is angry with Moses. The Lord's anger burned against Moses. But even then, God is gracious. He says, what about your brother, Aaron the Levite? And God sends Aaron to work with Moses, to speak for Moses. Well, the story of the Bible is full of reluctant leaders. Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Jeremiah. So often the way with God's servants, isn't it? With one exception, Jesus. There was nothing impressive about Jesus. He was, to all appearances, of an ordinary boy born with an ordinary upbringing, the son of a carpenter from a little village. He didn't exactly have an education, did he? And yet, he was obedient to his father's call. He was the perfect messenger who said, here I am. And he obeyed and went, not just to speak for God, but actually to suffer and die, to rescue God's people. God wants to work through weak people. It's what the Apostle Paul discovered. God is greater than all of your excuses, all of your inadequacies, your lack of experience or talent or anything else. The question is simply, do we trust God? Well, if we doubt, we turn to Jesus again, don't we? And we say, I not only know Jesus, but that Jesus' Spirit is alive and at work within me. And what Jesus was able to do, he can now enable me to do for God's greater glory. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you that you use weak and ordinary people. Thank you for the honesty of the Bible, that Moses gave all of his excuses and they're written down for us, and we sense that we give all of the same excuses ourselves. But thank you that you continue to raise up messengers, people who will deliver a message that brings about a rescue as people come from death to life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you supremely for Jesus, our great rescuer, the one who perfectly obeyed, who said, here I am, I have come to do your will. May we learn from him and depend on him as we speak for you this week. Amen.